good morning and welcome to Law and Order. It's the name of a popular television program, isn't it? We really are fascinated by the courtroom in our culture. I didn't get a chance to see a lot of news last night, but what I did see, apparently the top-of-mind event going on in our country, Michael Jackson goes to court. Well, today in our Bible study program, as we make our way through Acts chapter 24, we're going to see the Apostle Paul. I guess it would be correct to say that he is in court. So all you Law and Order fans out there, you should really enjoy this Bible study discussion that we're going to have today. Our guest is Pastor Kurt Taylor. He is pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck.
How are you?
I'm fine, thank you. How are you?
Well, we're doing all right. The Rams and the Packers didn't get too far this year.
No, but the Rams made it a week longer than Green Bay, so there's something to be said for that.
But even so, I'm going to keep my cheese head in my permanently ensconced in my office.
And I saw that there, you know, when I stopped by.
Oh, you checked that out,
a few weeks ago. I came over and you were on the air, so we just waved, but I did ask if I could step into your office just to verify that the cheesehead was there, and sure enough, there it was.
So I don't want to spend too much time here with NFL chatter. I always enjoy talking a little football with you, but who's your pick for the Super Bowl?
Well, I think after thinking about it and looking at all the stats, I'm going to go ahead and pick Green Bay.
Green Bay?
Yeah. Oh, they're not in the Super Bowl this year, are they?
No.
No, I'm good. I'll pick New England.
I was going to say,
I think the Patriots.
We're talking NFL resurrection here if you're talking Green Bay.
No, I'll pick the Patriots. I've been asking my confirmands, and most folks here are picking Philadelphia. But, I don't know, New England just seems so cool and smooth that when they get to the big game, I think it's going to be them.
Well, all right.
Well, who are you picking?
Yeah, I think I'm going with the Patriots too. Although
okay.
I'm rooting for the Eagles. I guess I'm rooting for the Eagles. But
We'll
watch the game.
Yeah.
All right. We're going to open in prayer here, and we have a couple of prayer requests for you. I think Diane got those to you. So
yes.
If you want to have those at your disposal, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. That'll get you on the air here on our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Especially in our prayers, we're going to include a good friend of the radio station, Adele Borcher. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, all things are in your hands, and we know that you deal with us out of love and care. We pray for Adele, and especially as her son is having surgery, we ask that you would guide those who care for him. Give him strength of faith to meet this challenge with confidence and the certainty that you are with him. And also be with Adele, who also suffers some pain. We pray, O Lord, that you would ease her pain according to your will, but also remind her that each day you are beside her and that your love for her is ever strong. Bless all of us now as we attend to your word. May we grow from it, grow closer to you through it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Are you a fan of the television program Law and Order or any of those Boston Legal kind of programs, any of those?
Not really, though I am very familiar with them, and occasionally I'll watch some of them. Not big fan, but, you know, these courtroom dramas always seem to appeal to people.
Do you remember the fascination we had with the O.J. trial?
Oh, yeah.
Which is about to be repeated, I think, with the Michael Jackson trial.
Yeah,
we're going to be hearing
too.
About that every day, probably every hour,
mm-hmm.
for the next 6 months as we listen to network news on the radio. Would it be correct to say you don't share that same fascination with the drama of the courtroom?
Probably.
So this is a really dull chapter for you today?
Oh, yeah. No, it's not as though I'm not interested. It's just that's not my thing. But this here, I mean, this is kind of, if there were a chance that in some of these courtroom dramas there could be a powerful testimony of Jesus and a representation of how influential Jesus has been, then maybe I'd look forward to them a little more. But that's kind of what sets this one apart from what you'd see on TV, is that there's this kind of thread running through this whole courtroom saga with Paul, and in this case, with the governor Felix. And but Jesus is in the background of all of this. That's what makes it interesting.
Before we read this text here, just a couple of questions here to kind of feel out the context of Acts 24. Most of us, when we think about being on trial, when we think about going to court, we think of it in terms of a judiciary. We have three branches of government that we're accustomed to. The executive, or in this case the governor, is not the one who tries cases. It's a judge. It's somebody who's independent of the ruler, if you will. But that's not the way it was 2,000 years ago when Paul was on trial. Was it something that the governor did every day, sit there and listen to cases and decide cases?
Yeah, and that certainly was a big part of the governor's job. In fact, this was even something that the Roman emperor himself would attend to on occasion. I mean, as anybody that knows any history of the Romans and the Roman Empire, anybody usually thinks of some of the real characters, the rascals that were emperors, you know, your Neros and Caligulas and all of this, and that these guys were always off doing strange things. But one of the things that they often did as part of their day is they would adjudicate things. People would come before them, and I suppose there was a bit of ego involved, because really, with that kind of power, you could decide whether a person lives or dies. You could decide on a whim. You can decide on the basis of just a feeling or an appearance that those standing before you might be guilty. You know, but whatever you said, that was it. And it trickled down to the governors. You remember that Jesus was finally sentenced to crucifixion by the governor, Pontius Pilate. Felix is now sitting in that same position that Pilate had during Jesus' trial. And you remember that when Jesus stood before Pilate, whatever Pilate said is what would happen. And he, for a while, tried to have Jesus released because he knew Jesus hadn't done anything wrong or certainly worthy of crucifixion, but then ultimately, it was his decision that caused, all the things to happen to get Jesus to the cross. And now you've got this fellow Felix who's been governor for a little while, and it's yay or nay, he's going to be making the decision, although what we're going to see by the end of the chapter is that he really doesn't make the decision. But he has the power, and that's one of the things the governors would do.
Another thing that we're used to in our experience is that when the case is tried, even though the executive, in this case the governor, is not the one who tries the case in our experience, it's tried in front of a judge. Even though it's tried in front of a judge, it's not the judge who renders the decision, typically. It's rendered by a jury.
Right.
And what the judge does is just see to it that the trial progresses within the course of the rules,
mm-hmm.
helps to apply the law, and see to it that both sides in the dispute more or less play fairly.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And, you know, one other thing about that is we're also used to there being evidence and that cases are determined on the basis of evidence. And what we see going on back in these days, you're going to have Tertullus trying to present the side of the Sanhedrin and the Jews that want Paul killed, and you're going to hear Paul saying, look, they've got nothing on me. But it really doesn't seem to be evidence that determines how the outcome's going to be. It seems like it's more political expediency. Certainly that was the case with Pilate. There wasn't any kind of evidence to have Jesus crucified. Well, there was, but certainly not that would normally cause somebody to be crucified. It was all a political decision that Pilate made. And the same thing's going to be happening here. Even though Paul is going to be allowed to present his side and Tertullus, who represents the Jews, is going to present his side, Felix is going to act not based on facts or evidence. He's going to act based on what's in his best interest as the governor. So there you have also a bit of a difference of from what we're used to.
In The Passion of the Christ, I'm sure you saw that movie,
mm-hmm.
Pilate comes into, what is it, the Praetorium or whatever that
mm-hmm.
place is, and he takes his seat as Jesus is brought before him, the accused is brought before him. And when he takes that seat, he's doing something more than just sitting down there, is he not?
Mm-hmm.
He is occupying the seat of judge.
Right.
He's preparing to carry out his official duties. Here's where I'm going all this, for those of you wondering what's the point. How much does the episode involving Pontius Pilate, or the reading that we have today before Felix, how much does that resemble what we will all experience someday on quote-unquote Judgment Day? And how has our current court system, our current experience, maybe blurred our vision in being able to understand what's going to happen on Judgment Day? I know that people these days, they look at the O.J. trial and everybody says, well, he's guilty. But you get yourself a fast-talking lawyer or whatever, and you talk your way out of it, and guess what? You go free.
Mm-hmm.
Some people, I think, are hoping on Judgment Day that they'll be able to persuade a half-witted jury to let them into heaven,
mm-hmm.
based on our experience now 2,000 years after the fact.
Yeah.
Maybe this picture we have before us today is closer to what Judgment Day is going to look like, or not. I don't know. Which is it?
Well, I think the main thing we want to consider about when we stand before the judge, as it were, however that looks, it's that the judge already knows our hearts, and the judge already knows the verdict, because the judge knows that we believe in Jesus, and Jesus is the one that has satisfied any punishment or any verdict of guilt that might have been rendered on us.
Take 10 average American Christians. How many of the 10 do you think believe that or know that? How many of the 10 do you think know that the judge already has the verdict in his mind or in his hand? And how many of them do you think are kind of expecting to present some kind of evidence, the evidence of their hands, the evidence of their works, and that the decision will then be based on that?
Yeah. I don't know, but I would say that I think that is a common perception, a very worldly perception, that when we stand before that great judge, that, you know, when we meet our maker, as some people would say, that there's going to be a big long list of those things that we've done well, and maybe another list of the ways we've messed up, and hopefully the list of things that we've done well is longer than the list of the ways we've messed up, and based on our merits and the good things we've done, we're going to make it into the pearly gates. I mean, that whole scene has been so trivialized over the centuries that I don't know that people really take it seriously. Now, that's out there in the world, in pop culture. In Christianity, I don't know how many would expect the judgment to be rendered based on our own actions, although I would hesitantly suggest that it probably is still fairly prominent, if for no other reason than that every other experience we have in our lives is based on what we've done to earn something, how hard we've worked to get something, and really, the message of the gospel, which ultimately translates to that final judgment scene, the message of the gospel is, look, there's something different about this than every other experience you have in your life. In every other experience you have in your life, except for when you were a child and your mom and dad fed you for free, every experience you've had as an adult says, you've got to do this and this and this if you want to get this and this and this. And we just get so accustomed to thinking that way that it's very tempting and I think very natural for us to carry that over into our spiritual lives and how we're going to get to heaven. The gospel message is it doesn't work like that. The gospel message is that there's a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has taken all of the punishment on himself and has died so that when you stand before that judge, the verdict is not guilty. and you're going to get to go to heaven. And when you believe in him, then there's no question about it. I would turn this a bit and maybe even take your question in a different direction. A more common fear, I think, that people have, even the very firmly committed Christians, I think there still is a fear of that day. That, well, what if something comes out? I mean, something that I've done is going to disqualify me, or things like that. That there's still an anxious kind of fear about the whole judgment scene. And what Christians need to understand is that the verdict is in. Jesus has died and has risen from the dead. And because we believe in that, it's all taken care of. We're going to go to heaven. It's not going to be a matter of us having to... I mean, I can sure picture myself if you know, when that time comes, if it is the scene of us standing there and God separating the sheep from the goats and the righteous and the unrighteous, if it's as literally picturable as that, then I could sure see myself having a few shudders and a bit of trembling, standing before the God of the universe with all of my sins obvious to him because he knows everything. But what I need to constantly remember is that cross is also there, and all my sins were taken away there, so that I don't need to fear that scene and that final judgment, because Jesus has forgiven me completely.
All right, let's read here, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 24. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. These things are true, aren't they, Pastor Taylor? If we look at the previous chapters in Acts, Paul has been running all over the Roman world, creating trouble in Philippi and Athens and Corinth and everywhere else. He certainly is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. The jury is out, I suppose, on the desecration of the temple question, but there are all these other problems, so he's guilty, isn't he?
Well, if we were going to try this case, I think we'd have to say, you know, just how come the riots are being stirred up? I mean, it's not Paul's fault that these Jews are reacting riotously when he comes into their regions and preaches the good news of Jesus. They're making that decision to riot. But, I mean, certainly from this point of view of this Tertullus, this orator Tertullus, that's going to be what they're going to hang their hat on, is that look at all the trouble that's made whenever he gets around. And look at this bit about desecrating the temple, that might very well not have happened. The idea was that maybe Paul brought in a Gentile, a Greek, into the inner court of the temple, which you can't do. But there's really nowhere that we find in Scripture where that happened, and it's doubtful that it did. You note that that Tertullus says in verse 6 he tried to desecrate the temple. So now even Tertullus is kind of backing away from this charge that was leveled against Paul a couple chapters ago that he did desecrate the temple. Well, no, but he tried to, because maybe he tried to get this guy into the inner court. So what you have here, it's not a slam dunk. It's not as though this is evidence that's going to convince everybody that Paul needs to go. But what you do see is a very politically and religiously motivated attempt just to get Paul out of the way however they can. You see this orator buttering up Felix, which is what you're supposed to do, because Felix probably isn't going to decide this case based on the evidence. He's going to decide the case based on what's in his own political best interest. So what you want to do is butter him up and kind of tell him how great he is and all of that, so he starts to look favorably toward you. The evidence isn't that strong, and Paul's going to refute it all in a minute. This all has very little to do with evidence, and it has more to do with silencing the gospel because these Jews are afraid of it.
I want to play the Judgment Day card here one more time before we get to the break. Because I've never, ever heard anybody say what I'm about to say, but I think that there's a bunch of us who think it. For folks who, when you say to them, do you think you're going to go to heaven? Many will say, well, I sure hope so.
Right.
And after they say they hope so, they've more or less indicated that they're not sure whether or not they've done enough in order to persuade the judge.
Right.
But they'll say things like, you know, I've tried to be a good father, I've tried to be a good husband or employer, whatever. And I think that they're kind of counting on buttering up the judge. Now, I've never heard anybody say, well, I'm going to, you know, I can really butter up the judge. I'm counting on them. I've never heard anybody say that, but do you agree that...
Absolutely. Well, without question, that, you know, if we can produce a few relevant details about our lives that where we've actually lived it well, that's going to make some sort of a difference. And, yeah, why not refer to it as buttering up the judge? I mean, really, after the break, I've got a story which will take probably, what do we have, like a minute left?
No, it's time for us to take
a break. Okay, I've got a story. Remind me to tell you a story after the
All
break.
Right. Okay. You're listening to the Bible study. I can't wait to hear the story. Pastor Kurt Taylor is with us here today, and we're talking about Acts chapter 24. We'll be right back. Stay with us.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
The Concordia Seminary Chorus, under the direction of the Reverend Henry Garricky, are visiting Lutheran churches in Missouri, California, and Nevada before they begin their concert tour of churches in Germany this spring. You can hear them locally at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue on Sunday, February 13th at 3 p.m. Village Lutheran Church is at 9237 Clayton Road in Ladue.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Those of us who live east of the Mississippi and north of the Ohio rivers abide on holy ground, or at least it was for thousands of fugitive slaves a century and a half ago. To these frightened refugees, the free states, as they were called back then, were the promised land. As they crossed the rivers, headed north, they knew that freedom awaited them. But the journey was perilous. There were those who would run them down and drag them back to their slave masters, and there were those who would protect them along the way in what was called the Underground Railroad. It could have been the camps of those who traveled under cover of darkness, or it could have been the Union soldiers during the Civil War, Julia Ward Howe was describing in the following lyrics. Either way, she saw this as a time when God moved people to free the slaves. I have seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They have builded him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching on. The day of God has always been a fearful time, at least in the minds of those who wrote the books of the Bible. One of them, Moses, was in the presence of the Lord 40 days and nights. The book of Exodus tells us how the prophet appeared when he came down from the mountain. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, and as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Lord, how fearful it is for us to see anyone who fulfills your word in our presence. They shine with a glory that surpasses all understanding. Teach us today, dear Lord, to see beyond the fearful to your vindication. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, the Lord of glory. Amen.
RAM 850 KFUO Church of the Week is Trinity Lutheran Church in Hoffman, Illinois. For more than 130 years, Trinity has supported Christian education through its day school. A dedicated staff led by Mark Belli helps over 80 students grow in their God-given abilities and in their relationship with Jesus. The Parent Teacher League will sponsor a special dinner and auction on Sunday, February 13th to support the school. Worship with the members of Trinity Saturdays at 5:30 p.m. and Sundays at 8:30 a.m. Christian education for all ages follows the Sunday morning worship service. I can see it now. It kind of works like this. All of a sudden, just like that, in the twinkling of an eye, in a flash, we're all standing on this big cloud, and there seated on a big white throne is Almighty God. And kind of like the it's kind of like the Cowardly Lion, the Scarecrow, and remember that in The Wizard of Oz?
Sure, the Tin Man, yeah.
They kind of, you know, and the Tin Man's rattling, you know, and they approach the wizard and oh, Your Excellency and everything else. And you know, you're just hoping to kind of talk your way through it. and then that great grandfatherly God of ours will say, oh, okay, come on in. You know, you were pretty much a jerk most of your life. Come on in, it'll be all right. That's kind of what I think some of us are counting on.
Yeah.
Which
yeah.
is kind of scary, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay, tell us your story.
Well, it's ever since I was a kid, I'd always wanted to be a pastor, and some of my youngest memories are pretending to be a pastor in the living room of our house in Des Moines. But I always grew up knowing that that's, or thinking that that's what I wanted to do, but at In the younger years, I never really had put my finger on why. I just knew I wanted to do it. Well, got to college and went into the pre-seminary program, and also got involved in an evangelism group where we would go out. We would go to a church sometimes, you know, many, many miles away from school, and work with them, go around the neighborhoods, knock on people's door. This was a practice, I think, a lot more widespread back 20 years ago than it is today, where you make these cold calls, where you just knock on somebody's door and try and engage them in some sort of religious conversation with ultimately the goal of asking them, if you were to die tonight, do you think you'd go to heaven? And then the other question, if God would ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? So you kind of try and engage people in these in this discussion, which leads up to these big, heavy-hitting questions, which then, hopefully, would allow you the opportunity to tell them why you think you're going to heaven. All right, so it's in college, and we're in Sheboygan, Wisconsin, and we're working with a church there, and we're going into neighborhoods and knocking on doors, and this it was one of my first times of ever of doing this, and the lady that answered the door was an older lady, and we told her we're from such and such Lutheran church right here in Sheboygan, and she smiled and she said, oh, that's my church. Come in. And so we went in, and we kind of apologized, but sort of asked her to humor us and just proceed with this little question and answer thing that we were doing. And we finally got to those end questions, and we asked her, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? And she gave the answer that you exactly mentioned before the break, Chuck, where she said, well, I certainly hope so. And that struck me as interesting, at least. And then we asked the final question, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? And her answer was, well, I don't know. I guess I go to church. In fact, if you're there tomorrow, you'll see me in the second pew on the right side. That's my pew. Raised my family in that church and always took my kids in there. I try to do the right thing, and I think I've lived a good life. And I guess it was at that point where it finally hit me why I wanted to become a pastor. It was because we have people in our own pews that don't know the good news of Jesus and his salvation. That there is no, oh, I hope so, to the question of, are you going to go to heaven? It's, yes, I am. And that, why are you going to get led into heaven? It's not because somehow our good works have outweighed our bad works or because we've tried really hard. It's because Jesus did it all. He died for us. He rose again. And when we believe in him, we're going to live forever. So when you ask that question, Chuck, you know, are there people who still don't get that? Sure, the answer is yes. And they're sitting, many of them, in our pews. And I know that as a pastor now, every time I write a sermon, I feel it important to include that simple gospel message. And I think more than likely all of our preachers try and do this, to always include the gift of God to us is salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life, and that it has been earned for us by Jesus, not by anything we do, not by any buttering up that we might do of the judge or an accounting of how many good things we've done, but it's all because of Jesus. So that when we get to that final judgment scene, it's not going to be a matter of having to talk God into letting us into heaven. When we stand there, we point to the cross. That's why I get to go to heaven. God's already going to know that. But what a dramatic image that should be for us, that because that cross is there and because Jesus died on that cross, there's no question. Kurt, we get to go to heaven.
Kurt, one more question here, and then we've got a phone call and we have to move on. We've got some more text to read here. But I'm going to just guess that in the case of this woman and very many others like her, whoever it was who was preaching in that pulpit in her church all those years when she was bringing her family to the second pew,
yes,
probably had very nearly or exactly the same perception that you have expressed to us now.
Yes.
And probably included in every sermon what you just said.
Mm-hmm.
But she was there for years and years and didn't hear it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
How does that, as a pastor, who, for you, who have more or less been called by God to shepherd these people into the kingdom, are you discouraged by that? Or worse, is there some measure of fear or terror that you could do all that preaching and 50 years later, somebody is counting on the works of their hands?
Sure.
When they go to Judgment Day.
Well, absolutely, it's discouraging. It also, at least for me, has been a bit of a motivation, because I know that there are folks that think that. And like you said, rightly, her pastor all those years, no doubt, said the same thing. But I think those of us that climb into that pulpit every Sunday, it's our prayer that maybe today, when I present the gospel message, it'll get through and penetrate that heart. Maybe today. And so if it's going to be today, then I better deliver that message clearly and straightforward and biblically, because maybe today's the day. So what it ought to do, I think, for us as preachers is center us on what's really important and never leave that out, because this may be the day when that finally gets in.
Have you ever told that story from the pulpit?
Not lately. I think I did a number of years ago at my former church.
All right, let's take a phone call here and talk to Jim. You're on the Bible study. Good
hey,
morning.
Good morning to you. Enjoy your class.
Thank you.
You're talking about buttering up God. that's pretty good. I like that. But, you know, it is in the Bible when Jesus tells about people who is going to stand before God and say, hey, didn't we cast out devils in your name? Didn't we heal the sick? Didn't we do this kind of work? Didn't we do that kind of work?
Think they're buttering up there, Jim?
I think so. And God, and I believe Jesus Christ, the one who's going to be the judge, is going to say, hey, I never knew you. Mm-hmm. But, hey, let me ask you a question.
Okay.
You're talking about when you came back after break, you was talking about floating around on a cloud and so forth and on. I guess you was talking about the rapture of the church and so forth, and, you know. I don't know, but I believe in the rapture of the church, the resurrection. I'll say the resurrection of the righteous dead, and then 1,000 years later, the resurrection of the wicked dead. Now, when the righteous dead are taken to heaven, I teach, and my organization teaches, that when the saints of God stand before Christ at what we call the Bema Seat Judgment,
uh-huh.
And we're judged according to our works there. And if our works stand, then we'll receive a crown. And if our works are burned up, our souls will be saved, because our salvation has nothing to do with this judgment. It's primarily for works. I forget where the scripture is, but I'm sure y'all got a book there that you can. And I was fixing to say that this other, I think it was this other brother that said, when we stand before the white throne judgment. But I teach, and my organization teaches, anybody that stands at the white throne judgment is not saved.
Jim, do you mind if I ask you who your organization is?
The Assemblies of God.
Assemblies of God, okay.
Uh-huh.
All right, let's see what Pastor Taylor has to say.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks for the call.
Mm-hmm.
Kurt?
Yeah, if we could go until about 3 o'clock this afternoon, we could probably talk about all of these different views of the judgment and the second coming. We Lutherans don't buy into the idea of a rapture and then a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth and then a second coming of Christ and a second resurrection, although that is a very prominent position out in Christianity. We don't hold that. Instead, we believe that it's all going to happen at once. Jesus is going to come back, the dead will be raised, judgment will take place, and that'll be the end of it. So
you get raptured to judgment day, and there it is.
Yeah, and so we're going to differ on that. But about what he said concerning the bit about being judged on your works, certainly there are passages in the Bible that speak exactly like that. And so does the Athanasian Creed, for that matter, a creed that we accept in our church, that those who have done good will be saved, and those not will have gone to eternal damnation. And there are Bible passages that talk about being judged on the basis of our works. What's important to understand is that those works are evidence of faith. In other words, it's not how many works you've done that is going to determine whether you get to heaven or not. It's that you have faith in Jesus as your Savior, which determines whether you get to heaven or not. But faith is never without works. And so in a person who is a believer like us, there are going to be evidences of it in our lives. Every day we're going to be doing things that demonstrate our faith. Those things that we do are the kindness we show to others, the all of those good things that we do it's not like those are getting little check marks next to our names so that if we've accumulated enough of them, now on the basis of those works we get to heaven. What it is that those works are evidence of the fact that we are going to heaven. They are evidence of faith, so that when God looks at faith, he's also going to see the works that we've done, and all of that is going to be the reason for our eternal life. Not that we've done the good works to earn our way into heaven, but that we have faith. And what faith naturally does is produces works that are evident.
All right, what I'm going to do here is read to the end of the chapter, and then we're going to talk to Linda, who's on the line here. Let's begin at verse 10. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias, the commander, comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That is enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. All right, let's talk to Linda. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Brother Radford.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Linda.
Well, you know, I am wondering, you know, what Paul might have been feeling there in that courtroom, because, you know, given his words back in Acts chapter 20, verse 26 and 27, he says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And, you know, I know what I'm thinking is, by his words, he felt this great responsibility. You know, the full counsel of God to the Apostle Paul was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm thinking he probably felt this powerful love and urgency for the souls of these men who were trying him, that he had, and probably excited that he had this opportunity, like you do, Pastor, to, in his testimony, he was sharing the gospel with them. And like Felix even said once, "You know, you've almost persuaded me to be a Christian." And I don't know if he was being smart, but that is the way that men are persuaded. And I thought, he probably was not so much defending himself as just feeling this burden for these men's souls. He was chosen to bear Christ's name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, and he knew that. And any place he was in church.
All right, let's talk about it. Thanks,
love you all.
Call.
Yeah, I think that's probably one of the big things going on here with Paul in these proceedings. We don't want to make a superhuman out of Paul. He was a sinner like all of us. But certainly by this point, he had experienced the amazing ways that God works enough times, I'm speculating, to start to see a pattern here. God wants Paul to go to Rome, and Paul knows that if God wants that to happen, it's going to happen. And I'm betting that he sees all of this now as, first of all, a human way for God to get done what he wants to get done, get Paul to Rome. And so these proceedings are going to go on, and eventually it's going to turn out where I'm going to go to Rome. I think another way that he also looked at this is, just as Linda described, an opportunity to share the gospel. When we see here, when Felix comes back with his wife Drusilla there in verse 24, and we see that in verse 25, Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And he spoke about faith in Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 24. I'm thinking that while this was a very legal and formal proceeding, and there was a lot at stake, especially his own life, I could really see Paul picturing this and imagining this as just a great big pulpit for him. Another opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus, and in these cases, to people who are very important and influential. It was King Agrippa that he would stand before in chapter 26 and deliver the gospel to. And Agrippa would say, "Do you think in such a short time you're going to persuade me to be a Christian?" And I would love to have heard Paul's response. You know, well, I mean, we are given Paul's response, but what he was thinking, yeah, I really do think I could do that. By the Holy Spirit, because when the gospel goes out, people become believers. And so now Paul has this august and elite audience here as he's standing before Felix and then Festus and then Agrippa and all these important people. What an opportunity to proclaim the gospel, and I think that is how Paul looked at it.
Here's another caller. Let's talk to Barbara. Hi, Barbara. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I was calling in response to the part about works.
Uh-huh.
In John 6:29, well, I'll start with 28, they said to Jesus, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" 29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent."
Thanks for the call.
You're welcome.
Pastor,
bye-bye.
Any comments?
Yeah. Well, that was another occasion where Jesus points to the centrality of faith. In probably the most famous New Testament passage, three chapters before the one that Barbara just cited, Jesus points to the centrality of faith when he says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So the centrality, we're talking about this now in confirmation class, that is, we are saved by grace through faith, is the message of the gospel. It's the message of Scripture. And that's why when we get to those passages or two that talk about being judged by our works, we can't then just say, okay, well, there it says that, so we're going to discount all the other places where it says we're going to be saved by grace through faith. No, when we see those passages that talk about God looking at our works, we take that in the context of being saved by grace through faith. But now these works are evidence of that faith and evidence of the salvation that we have.
Kurt, we've got about 3 minutes left here. Let's go back to that person who is hoping to talk God into letting them into heaven, is hoping to be able to butter him up and maybe finagle his way in. That person might say, when that moment comes, "I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets." That person might say, "I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." That person might discourse on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment which has now come. What makes that person different from Paul, who said all these things in Acts 24?
In verse 24, when Drusilla and Felix are there, it says he sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. That's the difference. Because then I think when Paul goes on to discourse about righteousness, he's talking about how we are righteous before God through faith in Christ Jesus. And so I think that the difference is, as Paul is going to be talking about all these things, it's always going to be building on the foundation of Jesus Christ as our way to heaven. And certainly nothing Paul said was without that testimony that Jesus Christ is our way to heaven. So that we can get into a lot of religious discussions and we can talk about how good we've been, or we could talk about how we've tried to follow the law and all of that. But what matters is Jesus. We kind of do butter God up. We do as Christians. If you think about it, when we speak the confession of sins on Sunday morning, we talk about how we're sinners and how we've sinned against God in thought, word, and deed by what we've done and by what we've left undone. But then we go on to say, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. And we're buttering God up too, but we're not doing it on the basis of what we've done. We're pointing out to God what Jesus has done. And that's all the buttering up that needs to be done, and it doesn't even need to be done by us. The fact is, God has been satisfied. There is no more arguments that need to be presented to God to convince him that we get to heaven. It was all done when Jesus died on that cross. And when we were brought to faith, that's it. We're justified. We're righteous in his sight. There's nothing more that needs to happen. When we believe in Jesus who has died for us, we go to heaven.
Pastor, you've got 1 minute left. For the person who is listening to us right now, who for years, maybe even decades, has thought like the woman that you described earlier in the program, that they hope to go to heaven and that they've been in church every week all their lives and brought their family up in the church, and that's where their hope is, talk to me.
The next time you go to church, ask yourself, what is that cross there for? That's an ugly decoration in any building, a cross. What is it there for? Why have I been staring at it for all these years? And listen again now. The reason why it's there in front of you is because that is your salvation. Jesus died there for you so that it's not going to have to be based on how good you've been. It's going to be based on what he has done. That's why that cross is up in front of that church. It's because that's how you're getting to heaven.
Always enjoy our conversations.
Thank you. You too, Chuck.
And it's a blessing to talk to you. Thank you so much. Pastor Kurt Taylor, pastor at St. John's, Walsh, Michigan, in Acts 24. Acts 25 next time with Pastor Michael Meraz of Salem Far and Zion Crosstown.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. 0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.